Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the day. Thanks for the Lord's Day that gathers us together. And thank you for the privilege of thinking together about missions. The commission that you've given to your church, Father, is not optional, and we want to be obedient to the things that you've commanded as your church, and so we thank you for these days of thinking about the Great Commission, and ask you to help us now as we look at the life of Adoniram Judson, one who was obedient to the call that you placed on his life in ways that will can help us and challenge and encourage and instruct us. We pray that that would be the case today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is the final time for us to think together about missions. And we want to do it. I'm just going to share some things with you about the life of Adoniram Judson today. And this is kind of in a two-part deal. I'm mostly going to just read to you some things I've written about that life that have been gleaned from a couple of sermons I've listened to, a book that's called To the Golden Shore, a book that John Piper wrote called Few Die So Hard, I think was the name of that. And it's based on the last line in Judson's life. And before he died, those around him wrote that he said, few die so hard a death. So that's the name, the emphasis, or inspiration for the title of that book. We want to be encouraged. I want to say this so I don't, if in case I forget later. Biographies are not for intimidation, but for inspiration. Biographies are not for imitation either. They're not designed to say, so you should live just like this. So you need to know that from the outset as you hear these kinds of things. Because you, if you're not careful, you'll go away thinking, well, it may, if somebody doesn't try to kill me today, I'm not a very good Christian. And that's just not what this is intended to do. So hear the kingdom perspective that Judson has and the providence that God works in his life. Be encouraged, parents. Be encouraged as you hear about how God works in Judson's life and preparing him for this journey. And for those of you who are in the midst of your journey, be encouraged as you hear about the things that God does to move him along towards what he becomes. And then be encouraged about the kingdom. So if you'll allow me to, rather than me trying to remember this stuff, I'm going to pretty much read to you the first section, chunk of this. So on the board, Judson was born in 1788, and these three sections are basically the way that the book To the Golden Shore is broken up. And if you've not read that book, I just ordered my copy this week, honestly. So, and I thought it was one of those little missionary biographies like this. Thing weighs about 6 pounds. It's a monster. It's a big book. Has lots of information in it. So, but I would encourage you to get a copy. It's one of the great classics about missionaries that we ought to have under our belts. So first of all, providence and preparation for the journey. 1788 to 1812. Adoniram Judson was the firstborn child of Adoniram and Abigail Judson. He was a congregational minister in Maiden, Massachusetts. And just for some historical context, 1788 was the same year that Charles Wesley died. William Carey, who many believe to be the father of modern missions, would leave for India only 5 years after this. And during that year, 8 different states would ratify the U.S. Constitution, and New York City became the capital of the United States. So that was kind of the context and the things that were going on. Lots of excitement, lots of opportunity, and the Judsons believed that God had given them a son to follow in the father's footsteps as a congregational minister and to keep investing in this exciting new country. Judson was gifted with incredible intellect. 1 week, while his father was away on a journey, the boy's mother taught him to read. and surprised him when he came back home from the trip. The boy was 3 years old. By the time he was 10, he had mastered math, Greek, and Latin, and he wrote and solved puzzles for a local publication. At age 16, he entered Brown College as a sophomore, having achieved so much that he was allowed to skip his freshman year without even a CLEP test. Now, before you gawk in amazement at or sit in envy of his gifts, let me remind you that one who has been given so much, much is required. And so for the times when we're thinking, oh, I wish everything was that easy for me, the gifts are not given so that we can sit back and not work and serve and invest. And so whatever level of giftedness God has given to us, He expects us to use for His glory. And so that's what we want to do is think about when you hear about the way this guy's gifted, let that inform the way that you think about it the rest of his life and what he accomplishes and the goodness of God in giving him those gifts. One thing that I just to remind myself, I wrote, it's better to attend your own garden rather than coveting the fields of another. Though Judson grew up in a Christian home and was instructed carefully in the faith, his years at university unearthed many doubts. These doubts were fueled by a man he met there, a young philosopher named Jacob Eames. Eames was a deist and was much admired by Judson, who threw off the faith of his family and embraced a life of philosophy and deism. He returned home on his 20th birthday to announce to his family that he had rejected their faith. He no longer believed the Bible to be a supernatural book, but a work of man no different from the Quran or the works of Buddha. He denied the idea of Jesus' virgin birth and declared him to be a man and nothing more. Added to this, he had decided to go to New York City to try his hand at the theater. He wanted to both act and playwright, be a playwright. 6 days after this announcement, he left for the city on a horse his father had given him as a part of his inheritance. Does that remind you of another son in a parable? Arriving in New York City and trying his hand at playwriting and acting, he grew tired of that and was disillusioned with life, not only outside, but inside the church as well. And it kind of reminds you of the way that people go off today to find themselves, doesn't it? Well, I'm going to go off to Colorado and sit on a mountain and discover who I really am. Or East Tennessee. Holly is not going to find herself. She's going to Colorado because of who she is. Not to find herself. I'll just read, okay? But it is interesting to hear that even these hundreds of years ago, people were saying, well, a life of faith and the faith of my parents and the answers of the church are not satisfying me. I'm going to go off and do my own thing and find satisfaction that way. And even here, he goes off to do his own thing and find satisfaction and finds himself just as unsatisfied, just as empty, and just as barren. And so the wrestlings and the struggles of maybe of some of your own hearts sitting in this room, and you're thinking, if I could just go off somewhere else, or do something, or be somewhere else, and I'd be happy, it's not necessarily true. In fact, I'd say it's just a lie. Judson decided at one point to go visit his uncle, but on arriving at his home, found there a young man who was a devout follower of Christ, very fixed and certain of his faith, and willing to reason with him about spiritual things. Leaving that encounter, Judson went on his way, continuing to wander both spiritually and geographically. At one point, he came to a little town, stabled his horse, and found a local inn where he asked the innkeeper for a room. The house was nearly full, but the man had one room next to a young man who was critically ill, perhaps dying, and was afraid that might be a disturbance to Judson. Judson said this was not going to be a problem, and he would not let a few noises next door deny him a night's rest. After having something to eat, the keeper showed him to his room, and Judson went to bed. waiting for sleep to come. As soon as he did, the moaning and the noise from the next room began. They were not loud at first, but he did hear many steps coming and going, the creaking of boards, and low groans and gasps. These did not disturb him unduly. He was not even disturbed that someone might be dying, for that was not uncommon in his day. Death might come to anyone at any age. What disturbed him was the thought that the man in the next room might not be prepared for death, and he began to wonder if he was himself. So he tossed and turned in his bed, wondering about death and eternal things. But about midnight, he thought, "What would my friends at Brown think of my terrors of the night? Those who thought me bold, and me here lying, worrying about death. Above all, what would Eames think?" The clear-headed, skeptical, witty, and thoughtful friend who has so much admiration, he imagined that Eames' laughter would be on him, and so in shame, he rejected his worries and concerns about death and drifted off to sleep. The next morning, he had breakfast, and all the concerns he had the night before began to clear. And as he prepared to leave, he was paying his bill, and he asked the innkeeper about the young man next door and said, "Did he get better?" "He's dead," replied the innkeeper. Judson was taken aback. There was a finality to the word dead. For an instant, he felt the concerns again that he had known the night before. He stammered out some acceptable phrases of the day about death, and then he was able to ask, "Well, do you know who he was?" "Yes," the innkeeper replied. "The young man from the college in Providence. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Now, many of you have probably heard that story before, but remember and understand and hear the work of Providence going on here as God put these two men together in the same place. And a biography goes on to say that Judson was stunned and could not leave the inn for hours. If Eames were right about death and life and all of those kinds of things, then this was a meaningless event. But if he was wrong, he was unprepared for death, and Judson could no longer believe Eames. One author writes that hell could open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, his dearest friend and guide, from the next bread. That could not be pure coincidence. By the providence of God, Jacob Eames had been a part of destroying Judson's faith, but was used by God in his conversion to Christ. Judson returned home to his parents and enrolled, according to historian Tom Nettles, an unconverted man at Andover Seminary. I'm not sure when he was converted or the particular occasion of his conversion, but it was sometime during this period of his life. And he enrolled in this seminary because his father had formed the seminary in 1807 along with Dr. Samuel Spring and other Orthodox Calvinists who were fleeing Harvard when a liberal theologian was appointed to professorship of divinity in 1805. At the new seminary, there was a group of students who were passionate about missions, and they were having a prayer meeting when a huge thunderstorm came up. They ran under a haystack for shelter and continued what many now call the haystack prayer meeting. I do want to encourage young people not to gather under haystacks in lightning storms, but in this situation, they were okay. Eames was greatly influenced by these young men who were a part of what came to be called the haystack prayer meeting. And he had begun to develop a passion for missions and for the nations. And he thought he was really the only person who cared about the rest of the world and the need for the gospel. And so he was particularly overjoyed to find these young men and others who shared his same desires. So he began to think about becoming a missionary and carrying the gospel to people who had never heard it. When he shared that idea with his family, they rebuffed him, warning him against throwing himself away on the heathen when there were plenty of lost souls in Boston who would benefit greatly from his ministry. Same kind of thing that Brandon talked about last week that John Patton experienced. And perhaps even some of you may have experienced, you know, I want to see this church grow. And so when young people say, "We're going off to do this, we're going to ministry, we're going off for training," and I say, "No, you need to stay here." You know, We need to have courage to go, and we need to have courage to turn people loose, to go to places to carry the gospel. Excuse me. So next in this preparation for journey, there's what's called by one biographer a wild romantic overtaking. For those of you who are not yet married, you can take some clues from this now, okay? And you can go in search of your own wild romantic overtaking. Nancy Ann Hasseltine, or Tyne, as her name may be, I'm going to define wild romantic overtaking now, okay, so that we're all clear. She attended Bradford Academy, and during a revival there, she read Scriptures on the Modern System of Female Education by Hannah Moore, and that led her to seek, quote, a life of usefulness. She went on and pursued a degree in teaching and was a teacher until she was married. Her father, John Hasseltine, was a deacon at the church that hosted a gathering that founded the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. This is a mission-sending agency of the Congregational Church. And at this meeting where this board was founded, according to Anne's sister, Anne and her family first met Adoniram Judson. 1 month later, Judson pursued her hand in marriage and wrote the following letter to her father. Guys, take notes here, okay? I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring and to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this? It's getting more serious now, isn't it? Yeah. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamation of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Can you consent to this? This is what I'm asking. Whoa. So, these guys are not playing, were they? And I'm not saying you play, but our generation plays and doesn't take seriously life in many ways. And so we can take some cues from this. Now, this is somewhat humorous. When they heard of this proposal, friends of the family thought Judson crazy and encouraged Mr. Hasseltine to tie his daughter to the bedpost rather than allowing him to marry this man. But cooler heads prevailed, and Anne's parents allowed her to make her own decision and form her own response. And this was her response to Judson's request. Jesus is faithful. His promises are precious. And were it not for these considerations, I would hold with my present prospects to sink down in despair, especially as no female has, to my knowledge, left the shores of America to spend her life among the heathen. Nor do I expect I will have a single female companion. But God is my witness that I dare not decline the offer that has been made to me, though so many call it a wild romantic undertaking. They were married on February 5, 1812, when she was 22 years old. And on February 19, 14 days later, they set sail for India. They were joined by two couples and two single men. And the party divided up in what way specifically, I don't know, in case one of the ships should sink. Thus far, God brought Judson through theological darkness and then provided him with a zeal for the nations, theological training, and a wife who trusted God as he did. This is as much a story about her as it is about him. And we don't really have time to think about her and talk about her and all that she invested, though you'll see it as you go along in the things that he'll experience. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's true. Married three times, and had 13 children. Seven of his children died. And you'll hear some more about that as we go along. Worth an effort to think. Remember, biographies are not to imitate or to intimidate. All right? Not for intimidation or imitation, but to encourage inspiration. Second section here, providence and sustaining mercy in the journey from 1812 to 1826. The voyage from America was a trip of 114 days. Okay, we have a world map back here. And so you see the United States. Brian, go point back there in case people don't know where the U.S. is. Yeah. And I don't remember if I'm saying, I'm guessing in that day, yeah, so they had to go from New England all the way down the Horn of Africa and then to India. So a journey of 114 days by ship all the way around and up there to India. Yeah. During that time, Judson spent his hours working on a translation from the Greek New Testament, and in the course of his study, became convinced that immersion of believers is the only Christian baptism. Now, Dr. Nettles, in his book, By His Grace and For His Glory, writes this. He rejected the paedobaptist arguments and became willing to be known as, quote, a weak, despicable Baptist who has not sense enough to comprehend the connection between the Abrahamic and the Christian systems. I thought that was kind of funny. Now, I'll just read. This was a major issue because both he and Anne had been baptized as infants in the Congregational Church. Yet Judson believed the authority of Scripture to be absolute and that a man could not force his impressions on the Word of God, but must be shaped by them and bow to the will of his master. Now, I want to insert here that we have many paedobaptist friends, and we wouldn't imply that they do not also believe the same thing about the Scripture. The point is that Judson, becoming convinced that the Scripture taught baptism of believers, could not continue on in his condition or in his relationship to the Congregational Church, which had sent him and was supporting him. So when they got off the ship in India, they were baptized and reported back that situation to the Congregational Church, which then severed their relationship with them and withdrew all financial support because they couldn't support someone who wasn't going to go and do what they thought biblical, right? So they get there, and they already, from the very beginning, begin to suffer difficulty because of their convictions about the Scripture. They wrote that they felt alone in the world with no friend but each other and no real friend but God. Nettles points out that they did not give up the Calvinism of the Congregationalists, however, and that was clear from both his methods and in his motivation. And then he wrote a confession of faith for the Burmese people in 1829 that indicates that as well. There were more hardships that were coming, and they would need a profound confidence in God and His call on their lives and God's purposes for the nations to continue. One of those things happened soon after they arrived in India. Harriet Newell, the wife of one of the couples that traveled with them to India, was 19, newly married, and died in childbirth. And that left them asking about the providence of God in this attack on a young mother and her baby. And you can sort of just, you can sense, and even may have asked in your own life experience, if God is sovereign, if He's providentially ruling over every molecule in the universe, why in the world does this happen? You know, we might think that about Caleb. Caleb's a guy that wants to go to the nations, and why is he stuck in an apartment suffering from fatigue and now has a thing on his thyroid? What's God doing? You can think like that, and understandably so. It's a challenge in wrestling through some of these things. The Judsons did not stay in India, but traveled on to Burma, which is now called Myanmar or Myanmar. I'm not sure of the pronunciation. What we would have known as Burma. During the voyage to Burma, Anne was pregnant went into labor and had no physician but her husband. Her baby died in childbirth and was buried at sea. Her second son, Roger, died as an infant from some unknown fever. On the occasion of his death, Anne wrote, "Our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all." Excuse me. "Oh, may it not be vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, 'It is enough.'" I don't understand all that. But their understanding was that even the death of their babies was the providential work of God to form and shape them, to wean them from this world. And so they write that way. "The trials of carrying the gospel to a closed place were great, sometimes even calling for an interruption in their marriage relationship. Oftentimes in that day, the only cure that could be suggested for sickness was a sea voyage. 8 years into their mission, Anne was so gravely ill that the only hope was a trip home. She sailed on August 21, 1821. She returned on December 5th, 1823, 2 years and 4 months later. When she arrived, he had not heard from her for 10 months. So no communication for 10 months, and she had been gone for 2 months, 2 years and 4 months. In 1824, added to the loss of his children, Judson was placed in a death camp as a spy. There was a war going on between Burma and England, and because he was an English speaker in their midst, he was considered to be a spy for the British. The camp was run by former criminals. Every evening, the prisoners were hung upside down so that only their heads and shoulders touched the grounds. They were tortured by mosquitoes until their feet were a bloody mess. They were starving, sick, and apparently hopeless. To make things worse, the guards would choose a prisoner each morning for execution. No one ever knew from day to day if they would live or die. The only thing that kept Judson alive was daily visits from Anne. From his arrival, I'm kind of going fast forward. She would come and bring him food and medicines that she could find. She would attend to him and to the other prisoners that were around him during those days. And one of the things that she did during that time, when he had arrived, he had been working on a Burmese translation of the scriptures, and he was so worried that it would be taken and destroyed. And Anne sewed it up in a pillowcase and used it for a pillow each evening to protect it. And so the translation work that he had done was saved. Their third child was born during the time that Judson was in this prison camp, and Anne was so worn from caring for her husband that she became ill herself, and she could no longer nurse her child. And somehow, in God's providence, Judson was shown mercy. She would come and care for him during the day, and at night, he was allowed to leave the camp with the baby and walk the streets looking for women who would be willing to nurse the baby so that she could have nourishment. As long as she stayed there, yeah. She spent all this time caring for her husband and those around him, and was the only English speaker, evidently, allowed to roam the streets of Burma without protection or someone guarding her and without being hassled or messed with. And she was known by all as the guardian angel of those sufferers in prison. Judson was released after 17 months in this prison in 1825. And when he went home, he found Anne near death. They enjoyed 10 months together after he came back, but she died. And then 6 months later, their little girl, Maria, died. And then he received news in June that his father had died the previous November. At this point, he wrote to his sisters-in-law, "Death mocks us and tramples our dearest hopes and our lives to the dust. Dreadful tyrant, offspring and ally of sin. But go on now and do your worst. Your time will come. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yes, all for power you will devour yourself and die, and then my angelic Anne, my sorry, my meek blue-eyed Roger and my tender, affectionate darling Maria, they shall be rescued from the power of death and the grave, and we know assuredly that we shall die no more. We know that we will make heaven, the heavens, the arches of heaven ring with songs of praise to Him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Those first years, obviously, were incredibly difficult, but they were not without progress. John Judson had translated the scriptures, he had learned to speak the language, and he had begun doing evangelism in the streets. And after 6 years, they saw their first convert baptized in 1819. And at that ceremony, Judson specifically prayed that there would be many, many more baptisms to come in that land. And then we come to this third section, providence and fruit from the journey. They were being sustained in the midst of all these things, and now there would be some fruit. Not long after the death of his wife and daughter and the death of his father, Judson had some days of significant spiritual and emotional depression. One author writes, "Self-doubt overtook his mind, and he wondered if he had become a missionary for ambition and fame alone, not out of humility and self-denying love. He was afraid that self-promotion was his motive and that he wanted to be the heroic first missionary to the Burmese people, the man who translated the first Bible into that language, first in his own eyes and in the eyes of men. He began to read Catholic mystics who led him into solitary asceticism and various forms of self-mortification. He quit his Old Testament translation work, even though it was the love of his life, and retreated more and more from people and from, quote, anything that might conceivably support pride or promote his own pleasure," end quote. He broke down under this pressure, and he looked to reject anything connected to pride. He gave up his honorary doctorate, letters of commendation that had been sent to him by missionary societies and colleges were sent back. He gave away his life savings to the mission board. And on October 4th, 1828, the second anniversary of Anne's death, he went into the jungle, built a hut, dug a grave, and sat down beside it to die. He imagined himself in various stages of bodily decay and thought that one day he would just roll into that grave. Those who knew him were so concerned because the area of the jungle into which he had retreated was infested with tigers, and they later likened his delivery from those days with Daniel's delivery from the lion's den. They were concerned about the fact that he disappeared for 40 days and had no food or provisions or anything to eat. And yet, after these various things had been going on in his life, somehow God in His mercy rescued him, and he began to be lifted out of that darkness, and he began to see Christ again as his provision. So he was able to get past the accusations and the suffering of feeling like he had done these things only for himself. And I guess I want to warn you against that very kind of thing, that the enemy would accuse you if you ever have any hint of pleasure in life, that you're somehow not being godly, that the enemy would accuse you if you're ever not always suffering, that the enemy would accuse you if anyone ever says thank you or credits you because you've done something well. Now, those are ways just to reflect glory back to God and to enjoy the goodness of God. And we want to be careful not to confuse learning to be weaned from this world and learning to not love the world with some kind of self-righteousness and self-mortification becoming kind of a way of earning God's favor. Does that make sense? Okay? Well, we'll maybe wrestle with that some more tonight. Yes, sir. His brother, yeah.
So it's hard for him to leave when he knows I've got my family I'm leaving behind.
Uh huh.
He gets a letter
Yes. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. That was horrible to leave that out. So I appreciate it. After this, in the first 9 years, Adoniram and Ann had seen only 18 converts. In the 5 years after the imprisonment and this deal into the jungle, there were 384 people who came to Christ. And so one pastor who taught on Judson's life brought up this point and said, we must not ignore the very apparent connection between suffering and the success of the gospel. That somehow the connection between suffering and sorrow and the fruitfulness of the gospel sowing is there, that there's a connection. Unless a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Almost immediately after all of this suffering that Judson had endured, God began to work amongst the Burmese people. And so we're not saying that suffering is just the consequence of obedient missions, but that suffering is one of God's strategies for the success of missions. That all these things that Judson was enduring, that they were not meaningless, just weird things. And that when we look at them, we're not to go, wow, that's such a waste that they would have. God never intended for his people to suffer like that. Now, maybe he means it very much so for the very purpose of seeing people come to Christ. In fact, Jesus said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And sometimes when sheep go among wolves, this is exactly the thing that happens. And so one author lists just year after year the thousands of people that were coming to Christ in Judson's later years of ministry in Burma. But in 1850, he was gravely ill physically, and he saw many other difficulties, but never again did he descend down into the depression and the darkness that he had known those days in the forest. And one author pointed out that Judson learned the secret of hating the world without becoming bitter and angry and depressed. And so that's a good place for us to strive, a good thing for us to strive for and be encouraged to look. Wow, yikes. So Judson was sick, and remember the cure for sickness lots of times was a voyage, and so they put him on a ship and took him out into the middle of the ocean. But he got only worse still, and he died and was buried at sea in 1850. And so Judson's life ended. Not long after that, his third wife was traveling and passed away as well. But here are some of the things, the fruits that we can gain, I think, and the lessons we can learn or think about, wrestle with as a result of Judson's life. And one of those is to remember that it's the purpose of God for the gospel to spread to all people. From Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. When Judson went to a people where there was no gospel witness and where Buddhism was the ruling primary emphasis of the day, and he ministered amongst a people, and primarily a group called the Karen people, or Karen, K-A-R-E-N is how it's spelled. And amongst those people, there's a significant body of believers today. In fact, that was the beginning of what is now the Burmese Baptist Convention. There are 4,530 congregations with 1.1 million members in Burma today, Myanmar. Now, it's also the truth today that in Myanmar, the government and the military oppress Christianity. One writer from Voice of the Martyrs says that the military in Myanmar calls Christianity the sea virus. And one leader has said that one day the only Christian Karen person to be seen in Myanmar will be in a picture. So their intention, evidently, is to stamp out Christianity. And so we need to pray much for persecuted brothers and sisters in Myanmar today. Another thing that we can think about is Judson's method of missions. In going to an unreached people group, he was very simple. Preach, translate the Bible, train pastors, and plant churches. That was the missions strategy that Judson used. And there are lots of things that we can get excited about under the banner of missions. But I think Judson shows us and challenges us to think that it can be done by keeping it pretty simple. Preach the gospel, get the scriptures into their word, if they're illiterate people indeed, and train pastors and plant churches. Not everyone will be as talented as Judson, but everyone can be as faithful as Judson. We can work in use all the means and the gifts that God gives us. For instance, one thing that Judson did was to live among people. There were other missionaries that were in Burma at that time, but they lived in mission compounds, and they sort of expected people to come to them. And so he would have said that was not a good missionary method. The Buddhist monks built these shelters, and Judson noticed that these little shelters were all over the countryside. They dotted the countryside. There were places of gathering and teaching and conversation. So Judson just went out on the countryside and built one himself. And before long, they would stop in and talk with him and have conversations. And those were some of the ways that he was able to engage people in conversations about the gospel. And he even adopted service orders of Buddhist monks. So he would do things that were practically familiar to people so that he could gain their ear. I'm in a Brandon moment now. Let me just finish this way. There are still unreached people groups in the world. You know, if they were using that kind of language in Judson's day, then they would have called the Burmese people and the Karen people, they're all different dialects and languages in Burma, they would have called them unreached people groups. And today, there are still many groups that are like that. And it's going to involve significant sacrifice and suffering on the part of those who go. But who knows that 200 years from now, if Jesus tarries, that somebody might not be standing in a Bible study class in some little Baptist church saying, "Your name went to this group of people, and today there are congregations, there are churches amongst that group where there was no Christian witness before." And the goal is not so that someday somebody might say your name in a Bible study 200 years from now, but because that's the way that God's determined to raise up people out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It's in the going and carrying the gospel to those places that he's determined to spread his fame and his glory and his goodness. And so we want to be a part of that. And that may mean mean you never leave Auburn, but you have a passion. You're willing to give your money and you're willing to pray regularly for these kinds of things. Or it may mean that you release a son or a granddaughter and they go someplace like this. Let me finish with this text from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and following. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go today. Enjoy the afternoon. Talk about missions and pray for it. Yes, ma'am.
Because we're on this, I had y'all pray for the German student. And
yes.
This very nice email because I invited him to a Christmas party, which he absolutely loved that. And he just felt so accepted. So I just really want to appreciate, especially Jonathan. He just appreciated people talking to him. And so he's out on vacation, but when he comes back, he wants to go to church with us.
Oh, good.
And he's only here till April. So let's just really pray for Benedict and that when he comes to church with us, he'll know some of you and just, you know, think about that. We actually will not get back until January, but he gets back earlier than that. So I might send an email to one of you that maybe before we get back.
Yeah. We'll play German Scrabble.
That's right. There you go.
For New Year's. No foreign words. Let me pray before we go, okay? Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your sustaining mercies in the life of Adoniram Judson. And thank you for your mercies in our lives today. There are many who have suffered difficulties and challenges as they try to walk with you. And I pray that we would never think those things that we would never think you unworthy of our difficulties. That we would never say, oh, I don't want to go through that hardship or give up this worldly thing if that's what it means to have Christ. And Father, if there are people in the room today that are wrestling that way, I pray that you would help them to see. I'm reminded of a conversation that Judson had with some Buddhist monks, and they admitted that he was right, that Christianity was true, and yet they also said, we just can't see giving up our religion. And there may be folks like that in the room today. They would say, yeah, all this makes sense, but I just don't see the worth of submitting to Christ as my King. And I pray that you'd work in our hearts. God, you're the only one who can let us see how precious Christ is. You're the only one who can stir up in us a passion for your glory amongst the nations and amongst the people that we work and live and go to school with in Auburn and Opelika and various parts of the places where you've put us in these days. So we pray that you'd do that and that we could enjoy serving you and seeing your fruit as a result of those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, y'all.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.